Well, tomorrow night we'll be observing a very meaningful event as we once again commemorate the death of our loving Savior at the Passover service. I was kind of struck this last week during all the coverage of the latest shooting at Fort Hood, another tragic event in Killeen, Texas, about how freely our media uses the word hero, and the words hero or heroic. And I've noticed this before, but I was sort of struck by this again. Even the military police officer who engaged the shooter in that event in the parking lot as he was coming out of the building was described as heroic. As I understand it, she identified herself as military police, and he stopped, raised his hands, and then stuck his hand in his jacket, pulled out a gun, and killed himself. The commanding officer, when he was interviewed, did use the word heroic as well, but he said, well, she did exactly what we would expect from someone in the military police. She did her job. She did what she was expected to do, what she was trained to do. In other words, she was trained to stop a dangerous person from harming or killing others. She was doing that to save the lives of other people who had no quarrel with this man. They had no quarrel with him, and he really had no quarrel with them. He simply went on a killing spree. And in that sense, you could say, well, yes, she was willing to risk her life in the line of duty for the life of others, to save the lives of others. I thought about Romans chapter 5 in that context. I'd like to turn there because Paul made a statement in Romans 5 and verse 7 saying that people sometimes will do that, that as human beings we are capable of that kind of selflessness or that kind of following our duty or humanitarian perspective. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 7, he says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Somebody be willing to trade places with him. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. So he said, you know, there is that sense of humanitarianism that people can have, that perspective where when humans are confronting something that's evil, that they don't want to see others suffer and are willing to risk their lives to stop it. There are countless stories of course, in the military, of soldiers throwing themselves on a hand grenade to save the lives of their buddies who are in the same foxhole with them, or doing other things to try to help their fellow soldiers. I was reading the story recently of a man who was charging a machine gun nest. In fact, it was more than one. The man's name was Orville Block. He received the Medal of Honor for his actions in World War II when he took three other soldiers and they attacked an enemy position in Italy that resulted in the capture of 19 soldiers and silencing five machine gun nests. That's four guys. This guy and three others did that. And they did it so that their army could advance, so they could be successful in war. September 22nd, 1944. And he's only one of many who have done similar kinds of things. They're doing something that they think is for the better good, and they're willing to risk their life. They're willing to give their life for what they think is good, as Paul says it here, for a righteous man, perhaps even for a good man, someone would dare to die. Now, I'm not taking anything away from this lady, the military police, the MP. I think, you know, that's great that what she did, but I just think our society uses the word hero more often or more loosely because maybe there's so much self-absorption in our society today. It seems our world has kind of turned that way. We're very self-absorbed. But what God has done and what Jesus Christ did for us, as we're thinking about Passover, is far beyond what was described here in verse 7. Notice verse 8, if we keep reading in Romans chapter 5, he says, but God, and that's what human beings might do. They might risk their lives to help other people or to save someone that they thought was good or for a cause that they thought was good. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I mean, to draw the analogy, it's while we were the enemy, Jesus Christ was willing to die for us. While we were not obeying God, while we were not on his side, when we were on the side of the enemy, he was willing to die for us. Now, that's considerably greater than someone dying for their comrades or for someone they might think is righteous or someone who is good. What God did and what Jesus Christ did are truly heroic. Looked up Merriam-Webster's online definition of heroic, and it means supremely noble. Not just noble, not just good, but supremely noble, self-sacrificing. Those are some of the terms that are added or that are used to describe the word heroic by Merriam-Webster. So as we think about what Jesus Christ did, that final week of Christ's life is pretty well covered in the gospel accounts. All the gospel writers write about some of the things that led up to his death. Passover. Each year as we draw near to Passover, I like to review some aspect of that time period, and I'd like to do that again today. As we go through this, I'd like to kind of set the tone or get the setting and then look at one particular part of that New Testament Passover. And I want to begin by looking at one of the gospel writers, so we could look at any of the four, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. All four of them spend quite a bit of time. In fact, if you count up the verses, there are a lot of verses that are devoted to that last week or the last several days of Christ's life in the flesh. But Matthew is the one who writes more than any others. In fact, if you count up the verses, there are about close to 369, the last count I saw, that Matthew devotes to that time period. And right up to the time of his crucifixion and the time shortly before that. In fact, A.T. Robertson in his Harmony of the Gospels describes Matthew 23 as Christ's last public discourse before his death. And we'll see that the timing is pretty close to the time of that final Passover that he kept in the flesh. Matthew chapter 23. I'm not going to go through Matthew chapter 23, but that chapter is a very scathing rebuke of the Pharisees and the scribes. It was one of the most desperate or difficult or the hardest condemnations that God inspired Jesus Christ to give. And it was the scribes and the Pharisees. And one of the things that he focused on was their hypocrisy. They made God's way of life so difficult. They made it so hard. They made it burdensome. And among other things, they made a great pretense of being spiritual themselves, and yet inside they were full of hypocrisy. Jesus described them in pretty negative terms, talked about them being self-righteous, filled with pride, certainly fitting descriptors as we think about the days of unleavened bread, and we think about Jesus Christ in terms of being unleavened, being sinless, being perfect. They're pretty good descriptors. So Matthew chapter 23 is a scathing rebuke of the scribes and Pharisees. The next chapter, as most of you will probably recognize, Matthew chapter 24, is a prophetic chapter. Now, this is private conversation. If you look at what we find at the beginning of the chapter, verse 1, Jesus went out and departed from the temple. The disciples came to show him the buildings of the temple, and Jesus said, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone will be left here upon the other. It shall not be thrown down." And now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, so he was there looking at the Temple Mount, looking at all of the things in the temple, and then he sat on the Mount of Olives, and they came to him privately. So this is a private discussion he has with the disciples. And they want to know about the sign of his coming. They want to know about the end of the age. And so we have this Olivet prophecy, as it's called, this prophecy that he gave on the Mount of Olives that describes a lot of what's going to take place before his return. And we've used this chapter and the other gospel accounts that record this to correlate to many things that happen in the book of Revelation or that are prophesied in the book of Revelation. And we see that they fit. They go hand in hand. Now, this chapter, chapter 24, ends with a warning to be watchful as the end of the age draws near. In verse 42, he says, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." And then he goes into an analogy. If the master of the house had known when a thief was coming, he'd have stayed up. He'd have watched. He'd have been alert so that he could have barred the door. He could have called for assistance. He could have made sure that he didn't break in. In verse 44, "Therefore you also be ready," he said, "for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Then he goes in to describe a faithful servant versus one who is not. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you, he'll make him ruler over all his goods. So there's a reminder to us not to slack off. As we get near the end of the age, as we get closer to the return of Jesus Christ, don't slack off in doing what is right. In fact, if anything, we should be more inspired to do what's right as time gets closer to the return of Jesus Christ. And of course, that's followed then by warnings of the opposite side, warnings of what will befall an evil servant who does slack off. And immediately after that, we see Matthew chapter 25. In my Bible, I have a red letter Bible, all of chapter 24 from verse 4 on is red. Chapter 25 is all in red. These are all the words of Jesus Christ. He just continues with the discussion. Verse 25, or verse 1 of chapter 25 says, then the kingdom of heaven will be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps, went out to meet the bridegroom. You know, we've examined that parable before, and I won't get into the details of that before, but he gives this parable of the 10 virgins. And after that, he gives another parable, beginning in verse 14. This one is about a parable of talents, a master who is going on a trip, and he leaves talents with his servants and tells them to do, occupy. He delivered his goods to them and went on his journey. And then he came back, and there's that statement of those who have produced, those who have done something with what he gave them, that he rewards them handsomely. And the chapter concludes then with a description of Christ's return. And this is, again, a passage that most of us are very familiar with, the separating of the, dividing the sheep from the goats. And that's the way the chapter ends. Now, let's look at chapter 26. This is where we get into noticing the time frame of this. Chapter 26 says, now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings. So it's connecting very directly Matthew 24 and Matthew 25 to what we're reading here in chapter 26. When he had finished all these sayings, then he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. So this is the context in which that Olivet prophecy was given. This is the context in which the condemnation of the scribes and Pharisees was given within a couple of days of that final Passover that Jesus Christ kept. It's what shortly before he was betrayed. So in chapter 26, we know that this is talking about his last few days alive in the flesh, and we see in verse 6 that he was in Bethany at the house of Simon, a leper. Then a woman came in, having an alabaster flask of very costly, fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. And verse 8 tells us the disciples, when they saw it, they were indignant, saying, why was this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor. You know, they were upset about this woman anointing him with this costly oil. So that money could have been used to a better purpose. That's a waste of good money. But Jesus said that she did this for his burial, which was going to happen in a very short order. And in fact, we know that he was put into the tomb before they had time to prepare the spices the way the Jews typically would do. So he said, she's done this. She's done a good thing. Don't criticize her for what she's doing. At this point, perhaps because the money was involved, the money man, Judas Iscariot, made a deal. If you'll look at this, verse 13, he says, assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. People will remember what she did. And ironically, we also remember their squabbling about it, don't we? Because God recorded that they were upset about this, what they considered to be a waste of money. Then, verse 14 tells us, one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests, and he said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. From this point, Simon was looking for the right time to betray Jesus Christ. So this is only a couple of days before the Passover. It's very close to that time. He had already received the money, but he was looking for the right time to follow through on his part of the deal. All right, I've made a deal. I'm getting money. I'm going to betray him. Matthew's account tends to continue with this thread of betrayal. I don't know if you've looked at Matthew's account from that perspective, but it tends to follow that thread of betrayal for Jesus Christ. It's at this point, the first part of the unleavened bread season, that the disciples ask where they were supposed to go to prepare for the Passover. Verse 17 says, "Now on the first," and the words "day of the feast," are all in italics. That means the King James translators thought this would clarify things, so they added those words. But those words are not in the Greek. It just says "on the first." In the Greek, it just says "on the first of unleavened bread," or "the first unleavened bread," or "of that time," the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" So obviously this is speaking about that season or that time period. It's not talking about the actual Feast of Unleavened Bread, because it was before the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was before Passover. And Jesus Christ hadn't kept the Passover yet. So they're asking, "Where do you want us to prepare the Passover?" And he tells them what to do. Go into the city. You're going to find someone. Tell him the master needs a room. He'll show you an upper room. Make things ready at that point. And so they did. And we find in verse 20, "When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, he said, 'Assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me.'" This idea of betrayal, as I said, continues in the theme in Matthew's writing. He writes this as though this is the first thing Jesus said at the Passover meal. Now, I don't know that that's actually to be the case. It's the first thing that Matthew chose to record that Jesus said at the Passover meal. There's probably other discussion that went on, but this is the first thing that Matthew felt was important enough for him to comment on. "I tell you, one of you will betray me." He says that before he goes on to emphasize the bread and the wine. By the way, Mark's account also gives the first recorded words of Jesus as the same thing about betrayal, that he was going to be betrayed. And then he goes on to make his comments about the bread and wine. I compared that with Luke, and Luke doesn't record betrayal as the first words that he recorded of that Passover night, of Christ's instructions on that Passover night. But let's go to Luke's account. I found Luke's account interesting that it's not the same. Luke chapter 22 is where we find it. But we find Luke mentioning some other things. In fact, Luke, verse 14 of Luke chapter 22, verse 14 says, "When the hour had come, he sat down with the 12 disciples, and he said to them, 'With fervent desire, I desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer.'" So these were some other things that Luke recorded. This is what Luke was focused on. And he gets into the bread and the wine and the instructions from Jesus Christ. But Luke is also the one that records another event that took place that night. When he did talk about betrayal in verse 21, and then they began to question among themselves who was going to do this, verse 23 says. But look at what Luke adds to this history of that night, of that final Passover of Jesus Christ. Verse 24, he says, "Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them would be considered the greatest." This doesn't tell us where, it doesn't tell us when, it doesn't tell us whether it was specifically on Passover night. We might guess that it was because Luke is including it here because of Christ's statement. But he says they were disputing. They were concerned about who was going to be considered the greatest. In verse 25, "And he said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he that sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? And yet I am among you as the one who serves." So there was a dispute about who was great. And Jesus Christ said, look, this isn't the way it's supposed to be among you. Among you, among my followers, you need to think of yourself in terms of serving, in terms of helping, of being a servant. I mean, we typically think of the person who is sitting at the table, they're the one being served as being someone who's greater. And he says, yet I'm among you as the one that is serving. I'm among you as the servant of all of you. Now, we're not certain, but the indications are that Jesus must have already done something special at this point. This is my surmising of the chronology of that night that would have shown an example of serving, an example of service. I'm among you as one who serves. Let's go to John's account. I think most of you probably know that John has a little different perspective for his whole gospel account. And he certainly does also on this final Passover that Christ celebrated before his betrayal and before his death. So with that background, with that looking at what Matthew and Mark focused on in terms of betrayal, Luke adding the aspect of their argument over who was greatest and his statements about, I'm among you as one that serves. I'm among you like a servant. So if you want to be great, serve. Be a serving person. And here we find that John, he talks about something that others may allude to, but don't state directly. Chapter 13 of John chapter 13 and verse 1, says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, or the margin says during supper, I don't think it was ended yet because there's a statement later on where they ask him who was going to betray him. You look down later in the chapter down to verse 26, Jesus said, it's the one to whom I give a piece of bread when I've dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. So this was not over yet. Dinner wasn't totally finished. It reads that way in our English translation. But it means during the dinner or toward the end of it, perhaps. But continuing in verse 2, it says, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So Jesus acted as a servant. John is the only one that records this act of service, but perhaps it's the one that Luke was referring to when he quoted Jesus as saying, I'm among you as one that serves. Again, I can't prove that chronology, but it seems like it would fit that Jesus would have performed some kind of act of service, that he would be like a servant, like one that served. And certainly Jesus Christ, we know, did serve all of humanity by giving his life, paying that death penalty for us, for all of humanity. And so we find that Jesus set the example for us. And again, I won't go through the specifics of the story, but we know how Peter was. Are you going to wash my feet? We can only imagine the inflection. You going to wash my feet? Not going to happen. And Jesus said, well, if I don't, you have no part with me. Well, that, okay, if you got to wash me, well, here, not just my hands and feet, wash all of me, you know, do the whole thing. Peter's, you know, jumping from one ditch to the other. And Jesus said, no, you don't need to do that. And verse 10 talks about those that are bathed. Don't need to do all of that. You just need to have your feet washed. You've walked on the dirt streets. That's the only thing that really needs to be washed. And we look at what Jesus did. Pick it up in verse 11. He says, you're all clean, but not all of you, because he knew who was going to betray him. And verse 12, it says, so when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I've done to you? Now, of course, they knew. I mean, they knew what it was to wash feet. In that sense, they knew what it was. In the Greek word, to know, has a range of meanings. In our English language, we would probably have said, do you understand what I have done to you? Certainly you know it. I mean, you're aware of it. But do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, verse 13, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and servant, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. Words that are reminiscent of what Luke said, aren't they? Servant is not greater than the master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent them. Verse 17, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So Jesus set the example, and he told us to follow it. Now this is, to most of the Christian world, one of the strange things the Church of God does. We get down and we wash one another's feet. It's a strange practice for most of Christianity, and yet Jesus Christ himself pronounces a blessing for doing what he did and following his example. So now that we've set this context, and I think it is in this context in which Jesus introduced, and John records for us this incredible act of service, the creator of the whole universe, the one who made everything that's in the spirit realm, the one through whom God made everything spirit and everything that's physical. He was willing to kneel down. He was willing to bend down to wash the feet of the disciples. Human beings, nothing in comparison to him. So let's take a few minutes here, the rest of this sermon, to talk about the implications of that act of service. What does the fact that we wash one another's feet indicate? What does it show? What should it show? What are we supposed to learn from it? I think it's good to review this regularly, maybe not every year, but try to do it fairly often as we come to the time of Passover, to talk about foot washing, what it pictures, what it means, what we should learn from it. What are the lessons of foot washing? If we ask each of us to list points, okay, what do you learn from foot washing? We could probably come up with a pretty good list. I have basically three things that, to me, foot washing, I keep coming back to these three over and over again, that they are points, they are aspects of what we're supposed to learn from foot washing. What the foot washing is an example of. I would say first and foremost, the greatest lesson I see in Christ's action on the night of his betrayal is his deep love. His deep love for all of humanity. It's portrayed by what he did to 12 men in that room on that Passover night. But it's indicative of what he did for all of mankind. We read already in Romans 5, I read that passage there in verse 8, that God's magnanimous approach to human beings is far greater than what human beings on their own are capable of doing. While we're still sinners, he was willing to die for us. It's also stated in John 3:16, one of the most often quoted passages in the Bible. John 3:16. I'll go ahead and turn to that. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. I won't get started on the movie Noah, but I will say this depicts what the world was like in the days of Noah. God saw that man's actions and the thoughts of his mind were nothing but evil. And God said, I'm going to start over. I'll save a good man and his family, and we'll start over. But Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Now, John was inspired to be very clear in his description, to be very clear that if we love and practice evil, we're showing hatred to the light, to Jesus Christ. However, if we only know the truth, but fail, but also live it, he says, then we're drawn to the light. Because it's what we're living. It's not just what we know. We have to live it. The Father deeply loves human beings, and so does the Son. But Jesus Christ was not only willing to show his love in a big way by sacrificing himself, by giving his life's blood, by dying a horrible, painful death, but he was willing to do it in little ways as well. He was willing to do it by washing the disciples' feet. I mean, that's a small thing. How much effort does it take to wash somebody's feet? I have never yet heard of anybody working up a sweat from washing someone's feet. You know, it's not a huge, huge, exhausting task to wash someone's feet. And Jesus was willing to do a little thing. Now, it symbolized a lot, but it was a little thing. You know, we look at godly love and the outgoing kind of love God has. In 1 Corinthians 13, let's turn there. Paul was inspired to write about agape, or the godly kind of love. And he mentioned several things about this. I'll just read a few of the verses, starting in verse 4. It says, love suffers long. Now, I have to pause there, because I don't like suffering. And I certainly don't like suffering very long. What does that say about my level of love? That maybe God says, you need to stretch that a little bit, Ken. Let's let you stretch it a little bit. Godly love suffers long. It puts up with a lot. That's the way God is. He's merciful, kind, slow to anger. Reading the book of Judges, or in the book of Judges this week, and see God being very patient. And yet, ultimately, there comes that time, and he says, okay, that's it. That's it. I'm going to sell you into slavery again, or into bondage to another nation. But he's very patient. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Think about the disciples. They were envying who was going to be the highest, who was going to be the chief in the kingdom of God. Certainly a lot of envy involved in that. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. Well, there's a good one for the days of unleavened bread, isn't it? Not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Wow. Now that goes beyond suffering long. I mean, that's not provoked means somebody does something that most people would say, boy, that's you were justified in slugging him or slapping him or whatever the action was. Nope, love's not provoked. Godly love just backs off. It's not provoked. Thinks no evil. Doesn't think the worst of other people. Their actions, their thoughts, their words, their comments. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. And he goes on in verse 8 to say, it never fails. This is godly love. This is what godly love looks like. It's a selfless kind of love. It's not provoked. It's very long-suffering. And still kind to those that are doing things that might provoke it. Not puffed up or proud, not rude, not self-seeking, doesn't think bad of other people. It's a kind of love that looks out for the good of others like the Father and the Son have done for humanity. Look at what else John, who came to be known as the Apostle of Love, wrote in 1 John chapter 3. If we look at one of his letters, 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, Certainly what Jesus Christ did in washing the disciples' feet was motivated by his deep love for humanity and his love for those disciples. 1 John 3, beginning in verse 14, he says, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." So, Jesus Christ set the example for us. He laid down his life. He also did the small thing of washing feet. So if we're supposed to lay down our lives for the brethren, how do we do that? By being crucified for them? Well, of course not. There's only one person who can be crucified to cover the sins, who could die for the sins of others. That's God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. But our lives are made up of time. Giving of our time is giving of our life. It's giving of our interest. It's giving of our mental faculties of concern, of caring, thinking about others, praying for others, expressing our love in that way. Jesus gave up valuable time in the last hours of his life on Passover night to take care of a simple physical need of the disciples to wash their feet. Simple little thing. Their feet were dirty. Nobody had washed them. He washed them. Saw a need. Filled a need. Didn't care about what it looked like. Verse 17, John goes on to say, "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need something, shuts up his heart, I'm not going to do that. That'd make me look like a servant. That'd make me look like a slave. I'm not going to do that. Sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" My little children, let's not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. You're supposed to do love, not just think it. It's not just an emotion. It's not just a way of thinking. It's also a way of doing. We're supposed to do things like Jesus did at Passover. This is to proclaim that we're willing to do for our brothers and sisters in Christ what he was willing to do for us when they have a need. So the act of washing feet, first of all, is an action of love. And you might say the other two points I have are born out of that love, that they are manifestations of that love. It's shown in various other traits that clearly come through from the foot washing. I would say, secondly, service is a lesson from the foot washing. It's an act of service. It's the second great lesson of this example. John said that we should be willing to give of our material goods if someone's in need. We also should be willing to give in the sense of service. If somebody needs something, we should be willing to help them. We should be able to be willing to reach out our hand and give them assistance. Taking care of a need. Turn with me to Mark chapter 10. Mark, Gospel of Mark chapter 10. This is a teaching that is similar to what Luke records on Passover night. But Mark chapter 10, and we'll pick it up in verse 45. Now, the context of this is that James and John came and asked, it says that they might be granted to sit on his right and his left hand. And Jesus responded to that, verse 41, the ten were, they heard it, they were greatly displeased with James and John. Where do you get off asking to be first place? You know, we didn't think of it first. Didn't give us enough time or whatever. There was this quarrel, again, over who was great in their minds. And Jesus gives a similar teaching. Talks about Gentiles lording it over people and exercising authority over others. Verse 43, he says, "Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." It's similar to what Luke records in his gospel account on the night of Passover. Mark here records Jesus as saying he came to serve. He didn't come to be served. He came to serve others. He came to serve humanity. And on the night of Passover, he certainly served the disciples by washing their feet. 1 John chapter 2, if we go back to John's first epistle, 1 John chapter 2 tells us, again, that what Christ did, we ought to try to mirror. We ought to mimic. We ought to follow his example. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6, he that says he abides in him, speaking of God or Jesus Christ, ought himself also to walk just as he walked. That we're supposed to walk like Jesus walked, do what he did. Again, we can't sacrifice our lives for the world, but we can give of our lives. We can give of ourselves in service. That's why Paul could say in Romans 12 that we should give our whole lives as a living sacrifice. Not something that we give and that's it one time, but it's an ongoing thing. Turn with me to Romans 12. Let's go ahead and turn there. Romans chapter 12. The kind of sacrifice that Paul describes here, or God inspired him to describe, is not one that gives its life and dies, and that's it. It's a one-time gift. It's a living, it's an ongoing kind of sacrifice. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And the thought continues, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The world has a view of what it is to be in authority. The world has a view of what it is to be great. Don't think like the world thinks. It's only one example, but in many ways, don't think like the world thinks. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Think like God thinks, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We're to present our lives a living sacrifice, not one that gives once and ceases, but the kind of sacrifice that sacrifices again, that serves again and again and again. And God says that's reasonable. It's a reasonable service, because God, through Jesus Christ, has done so much more for us and for all humanity. Third lesson that I see from foot washing is simply that of humility. Again, that's a part of love, just like service is. Humility is not the way of get. The world that we're supposed to be transformed from, not conformed to, thinks in terms of getting, it thinks in terms of prestige, it thinks in terms that are contrary to God's way of thinking, in terms of service and in terms of humility. I won't spend a lot of time on this one today, but again, it could be defined as a part of showing godly love, but it's still a distinct aspect of it, of thinking of others above our own needs and above ourselves. Let's go to Luke. Or above ourselves. Go to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. The verse I want to get to really comes at the end of another event that a Pharisee had invited Jesus to his home to eat. We see that in verse 36. And Jesus had gone. And when he was there, a woman that everybody knew was a sinner came to him. And she, as we read in verse 37, she brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. She stood at his feet behind him, weeping, began to wash his feet with her tears, and she wiped them with the hair of her head. No water in a bowl, no towel. She just shed tears to wash his feet and dried it with her hair. I mean, can you picture someone doing that? That's an incredible example of humility on her part. She kissed his feet. Thankfully, God doesn't ask us to do that, does he? just washed them, you know. But this lady, this woman, kissed his feet and anointed them, the feet, with fragrant oil. Not his head. She was anointing his feet with this fragrant oil. Of course, the Pharisee had his own thoughts about this. Whew, he knew who that woman was who was touching him. He wouldn't have anything to do with her. And Jesus gets into a discussion with him and said, well, I've got something to ask you. And he talks about a creditor. He had two debtors. One owed a little bit, one owed a lot. He repaid them both in verse 42. And the question then is, tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? And Simon answered, I suppose the one who forgave more. And he said, well, you've rightly judged. You're right. And he turned to the woman. And he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet. But she's washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but this woman's anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Now, the main point I wanted to focus on is the washing of feet. You didn't wash my feet. You didn't even give me oil, water so I could wash my own feet. And you read about the history of that time, commentaries point out it was customary in that day that when a guest entered the house of a wealthy person, the lowest servant, whoever was lowest on the totem pole, so to speak, they were the one that got the job of going around and washing everybody's feet. They would wash the guest's feet. And he said, you didn't do that. You didn't even give me a bowl of water to wash my own feet. And yet this woman has washed my feet with her tears and wiped it with her hair. So in doing the foot washing, Jesus willingly took on the job of, what commentaries tell us, was the job of the lowest servant. The lowest one. Now that's humility. He didn't care what it looked like. Didn't bother his pride one bit to stoop down and wash their feet. There's so much to say on this particular topic. I'll only read one other passage today, and that's in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. There are other translations that perhaps bring this out in a little more powerful way. But Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, being unified. He said, have the same mind, the same attitude, the same outlook. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. We go back to the disciples. It was about selfish ambition. It was about conceit. Who's going to be first? Who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to get to sit on your right hand and your left hand? Who's going to be number one and number two in your kingdom? He said, don't look at things that way. But in loneliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Be joyful when somebody else does well. Be grateful, be thankful, be happy for them. And verse 4 says, let each of you look out not only for his own interest. We are going to do that. As human beings, we always look out for our own interests. It's what humans do by nature. But he said, don't only do that, but also for the interests of others. Think outside yourself. Think of others as well, not just how this impacts me. One of the phrases of our society that tends to typify it today is, it's all about me. It's all about me. All about me. How does this affect me? How does this impact me? How does this make me look? And he said, don't think only that way. Think about others. Also think of the interests of others. And here's the mind, he says, kind of mind approach we need to have. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. That's King James wording. Look in my margin, it says, or something to be held on to be equal. He didn't see that as something to be grasped and held on to. He was willing to give it up, let it go. I don't have to be equal with God at this point. I can come in the flesh. I can become a human being. God in the flesh. I'm willing to give up my divinity, willing to empty myself of my God entity in that sense, in terms of the trappings of that position. didn't see that as something to be held on to or grasp. But he made himself, verse 7, of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. And he came obedient and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, which was the death of a criminal. He was willing to be looked on as a criminal by humanity. Didn't bother him. Didn't bother his pride. He was willing to come as a humble servant. And foot washing, again, is an example of that. Only one example of many that Jesus Christ gave of the humility that he was willing to exhibit. Now, again, as I said, all three of these, or the other two, probably are wrapped up in an expression of love or aspects of that love. But there are various parts of it. The humility that Jesus Christ showed, and the willingness to serve. Well, there's much more we could say about Christ's final week in the flesh and about his sacrifice, but I wanted to go through this, and I hope that may, getting the setting a little bit, may help with the understanding of his actions. Not just talking about the bread and wine, but also the foot washing. The importance of showing that example of service, that example of love, that example of humility. As we wash each other's feet tomorrow night at the Passover service, I hope we'll think about these things, and then we will continue to think about them through the rest of the year.